I've got kind of a lengthy introduction before I even get to the handout, so if we don't finish the handout this morning, this is only point one. We'll catch it next week. So in light of that, I want to make mention that to you. So we're looking at our Revelation series. We're in message 39 by the grace of God. And what are we looking at? Well, we're going to ask some pertinent questions about Christ's coming kingdom on earth. This again is point one, some things we need to note. We've been studying the book of Revelation. This book concerns the revelation or disclosure of Jesus Christ that He gave to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos toward the end of the first century. It speaks of things to come, prophecy. This is also called eschatology in theological circles, which is the study of last things. That's what eschatology means. The resurrected Christ said to the Apostle John here in Revelation 1:19, He said, I want you to write the things that you have seen in the past, the things that are presently going on, but the things that shall be hereafter. So he's really telling John to write things in the past concerning who Jesus Christ is, about the seven churches of Revelation. But the majority of the book of Revelation speaks of future things. We're looking at prophecy here in Scripture. And this is an amazing thing that we've looked at a lot of it. And we can see from the PowerPoint here, we've looked at the throne, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the conflicts, the beast, the bold judgments, the fall of Babylon. We're looking here at the thousand-year reign of Christ here towards the end in these final judgments, which we've looked at in the past. So this is what where we're at, and this is what we're really looking at. So when we think of things in the future, these are things to come. It is a revelation or a disclosure of what the future holds for this planet and its people according to God who knows all things. The question we need to ask this morning, can we really know with certainty the things pertaining to the coming kingdom? And that's why I thought I'd stop here this morning before we get back into our message on this and talk to you about an issue here. In talking to someone last week about prophecy, eschatology, and God's future kingdom on earth, they mentioned to me that one could not know the details of what the Bible states about Christ's coming kingdom and the future of Israel. And I responded that I thought I could know what God has revealed in Scripture by just reading God's Word. God has given us a revelation. He's given us some truth we need to understand and we need to know. If we take a literal interpretation of what the Bible has to say, can't we just see what it says and understand it? Now, he tended to be amillennial in his perspective. Amillennialism teaches that future events are not to be taken literally because these things can only be understood in some spiritual sense. The problem with this is that it's left up to each individual to determine what that spiritual sense is. And if it's taken in some spiritual sense, it opens the gate to mean anything that you want it to mean. And that's the issue. Now, I, on the other hand, and premillennial, in perspective, what does that mean? Premillennialism teaches that one can know what God wants us to know, and that there will be a literal kingdom on earth from which Christ will rule, just as the Bible says. And that's why he taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus Christ, or God, is preparing to have a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, with righteousness ruling here and these things. Now, what's the difference between these two perspectives? Well, one says you can only know in some spiritual sense, whatever that means, what those things are. And that's why we are premillennial in our thinking and perspective here. Now, Dwight J. Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, A Study of Eschatology, quotes Oswald Allis, a Reformed theologian, who states this: "One of the most marked features of premillennialism in all its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture. It is the insistent claim of its advocates that only when interpreted literally is the Bible interpreted truly. They, premillennialists, denounce as spiritualizers or allegorizers those who do not interpret the Bible with the same degree of literalness as they do. None have made this charge more pointedly, says Alice, than the dispensationalist." You know, friends, I wholeheartedly agree with him. And he is not, He is amillennial in his perspective. He's a covenant theologian. He's not a dispensationalist, because we take the Bible literally and need to understand these things. A key aspect to dispensational teaching is the literal interpretation of what God has said. Thus, if you spiritualize Scripture, that means assign spiritual meanings, especially to prophecy as they do, you will be in a fog when it comes to eschatology. You cannot know precisely what the Lord has said, because it is entirely up to the perspective of the one who interprets the passage as to what it means. But if you take it literally at face value, you can know what the future holds. Now, we can go to Revelation 21 through 7 and read it, but we're going to skip that for a minute as we're going to look at a few other passages here. Look at this in Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." In other words, God hasn't revealed everything. There are secret things that we won't know until eternity. But those things which are revealed, have been disclosed, belong to us and our children forever. God has disclosed certain things we could know. See? Secondly, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, knowing this, that no prophecy, and this is what amillennialists do, is that they say you can't really know what the future holds. That when they're amillennial, they say there's really no literal kingdom, or it's spiritual in interpretation. You know, it kind of dulls your thinking. Peter says this, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation up to what you think, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved. Notice, the Holy Spirit superintended the teaching and the inspiration of Scripture. That's very important to understand and know. If you don't believe that, take the Bible and just throw it, because what can you believe? But you know, before I was saved, I thought, you know, if there's anything that can be true, it would have to be this book. I had come to a conclusion of my thinking that if there is a God, and if He's out there, and if He wants me to know His way, He would have to tell us somehow, and this is the only thing that you could really trust, because He communicated it in words. Because that's how we communicate, don't we, with each other? In words. So in light of that, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And where is all this truth found? Right here. In Scripture. Which, again, holy men of God who moved by the Holy Spirit recorded for us. Well, this is encouraging, friends. Very, very encouraging. Thus, the Holy Spirit was directly involved with the mind of God in putting into word form what we need to know and understand. Thus, when it comes to prophecy, amillennials say, you really can't know those things in detail. And I'm saying, well, what did God write this down for us for if we can't know? And that's why premillennialism takes this literal interpretation of Scripture and try not to spiritualize it. Now, there are some things that are metaphorical, like when Jesus said, I'm a door. He didn't mean He was a literal door. He just meant He was the way to come to God. So there are some things in Scripture that have a spiritual aspect or allegorical aspect. But even that is interpreted in a literal sense. We need to know what that means. Now, in light of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look here. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul says to the Corinthians, but as it is written, notice he goes back to the Word of God. Eyes haven't seen this truth, nor ears have heard this truth, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Well, how in the world can we ever understand then if we don't understand this by empiricism or through rationalistic thinking? Well, by faith, that's how. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, or by means of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How can we know God's thoughts apart from the Holy Spirit? We can't. But if we're saved by grace, we respond to the message of the cross, and the Spirit of God dwells within us, and the Spirit of God, holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was God-breathed. And if the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, can't we know? Friends, I think absolutely we need to understand and we need to note these things. It says, but God has revealed them. That's the word is apocalypto. It's where we get the word revelation from. It means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose, to make known, to disclose before what was unknown. And it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time, an unveiling of God's truth or plan for the future. Active voice, God chose to unveil this to us. It's in the indicative mood. It's an absolute fact. Again, verse 12. Let's go back there. Look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Now, how do we receive that? When we trusted Christ. The Holy Spirit came in. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words. Notice, He gave it to us in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, illuminates, discloses, and shows. Because we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words is the idea there. But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not know, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to that natural man. Nor can he know them, because the things of God, they, are only spiritually discerned or known. Now, friends, this speaks volumes to me. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, when it comes to knowing what God has said, God has spoken, friends. And that's why God, through the Holy Spirit, taught, is teaching us. He recorded it. And when we trust Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, we have a connection with God so that we can know, even prophecy, things of the future. So we don't have to be totally in a fog. Now, we might not know every little detail. We only know what God has revealed. That's absolutely true and understandable to note that. Thus, God's Spirit spoke to holy men of God who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God so that years later, we can be illuminated by God's Spirit and to know the truth of these things. And I'm trying to tell you this morning again, this is very important, the difference between an amillennial perspective and a premillennial perspective of Scripture, because we believe you can. There will be a literal kingdom here in the future, and that we can know these factors. Thus, a key factor is one's interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Amillennialism and postmillennialism spiritualized much of prophecy. See? While a premillennialist views Scripture literally in a historical, grammatical way according to the obvious literal meaning. And although there are some things that are taken figuratively, but those passages are not spiritualized, like again I mentioned, like Jesus being the door. A door, meaning the way. Okay? Now, the question to ask is then, is it any wonder why amillennialists say you can't know the details concerning Israel's promised coming kingdom? You can know, we can know those things. And that's my point here that I'm trying to make this morning before we get in and look at some pertinent questions concerning the coming kingdom. What can we know? Okay? So let's go to Revelation 20 now and pick up our study as we need to understand and we need to note these things. Again, on your handout, the title, let's ask some pertinent questions about Christ's coming kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, as I think again of the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the coming kingdom is the culmination of God's program here on earth. All of His story is flowing towards Christ's kingdom on earth. So I put a couple of arrows here indicating as we are dispensational in understanding His story in the past. Everything is moving and culminating where? In the kingdom to come. This is what we've been studying in Scripture. And this is what you need to understand and I need to understand so that we can rightly divide the Word of God. God's kingdom economy is different than other economies. And we need to understand this by God's amazing grace. So that the question to ask, then, is the promised messianic kingdom much of a topic in Scripture? Now, this is on your handout. And the answer is yes, it is. Well, can you give me some more information about that? 27% of the Bible, almost a third, was prophecy when it was originally written. In other words, everything God said from the beginning of time, even Genesis 3:15, that there's a coming Savior through the seed of the woman, was prophetic in nature. And we need to know these things and understand these things, friend. Secondly, the Old Testament, there's over 1,800 references to Christ's return. Amazing that there's that much reference. The New Testament, over 300 references to Christ's return. And one of every 30 verses, on average, speaks of it. 23 of the 27 New Testament books give prominence to Christ's return. We don't have to be in a fog about this. See? My point. For each reference to Christ's first coming, there are 8 verses to record His second coming in the Bible. Now, this is significant, friends. This is why this is important to know. We don't want to be in the dark. We don't want to be in the fog about this. It's a very prominent topic in Scripture. Thus, we need to know biblical truth. We need to study eschatology because a third of it was eschatological when it was written originally. And what has been fulfilled already has been fulfilled literally. What does that mean about the rest of prophecy? It's going to be fulfilled literally. We need to take God at His word. This is very, very important. So as we think of that, let's look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Let's read these verses. And let's get a glimpse of what we're going to study this morning. We're finally getting to the passage after 3 messages on the kingdom. Revelation 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, notice how long? 1,000 years. Notice this repeated theme. Now, should we take that 1,000 years with a spiritual meaning? Or should we take it literally? You know my position. You already heard it. Well, you need to take it literally. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, so let's ask some questions here concerning these verses and what we're going to find concerning the kingdom to come. Number one, what will happen to Satan during the Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, let's look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is not Christ, but an angel, a messenger, having the key to the bottomless pit. Notice there's a lock on it, and a great chain in his hand. And this angel now had authority to lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is who? The devil and Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. What will happen to Satan during this time? He will be bound in the bottomless pit. Now, I have to take this literally, friends, and you have to take it that way as well. The question is, why is this necessary? Because as the deceiver of nations, he needs to be bound during Christ's kingdom. See? He needs to be kept and restrained for this period of time if righteousness is going to rule on the earth, and he's not going to be free to go and deceive the nations during this time. Very, very important that he's confined. Why wasn't he permanently taken care of like the Antichrist and false prophet when Christ returns from heaven? Because God is not through with him yet. That's why. After the 1,000 years, at the end of verse 3, he must be released for a short time. Thus, as we think again of Satan's stages or downfalls, his career, he came from the third heaven as Lucifer fell into sin and came to earth, deceived man, and man fell in the garden. He was there before the flood, and trying to destroy the human race, and God had to destroy everyone except one family that was still pure, Noah and his family. At Calvary, he was judged once and for all. Christ paid the price of our sin. His head and power were crushed on Calvary's cross there. Then in the middle of the tribulation to come, he is defeated by Michael and cast out of heaven, comes to earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and there's a great slaughter at Armageddon. But at this time, when Christ returns out of heaven here, he is now bound for 1,000 years in the pit of the abyss, or what is Tartarus at this particular time. And we saw in Revelation 23, he's going to be released at the end of that time for a season, a short time he's going to get out before he will be finally put down once and for all. So Satan's career is already laid out in Scripture. Prophecy has told us much about Christ. Do we take this literally or figuratively? I think we need to take it literally. Secondly, how long will Christ's kingdom on earth last? Well, we've looked at this and I've already commented upon this, but I want you to know that this is going to be in two stages. Important to know that you might not have understood and you might not know this. Again, as we think again of this, the first stage is 1,000 years according to Revelation 20:1-7. There's going to be 1,000-year period of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. And that's why as we look at the time chart in the past, we looked at it again in the future, how long is this messianic kingdom going to last? 1,000 years. We are living here before the rapture. There is at least 1,007 years ahead for this planet. World's not going to end tomorrow. Now, it could end in the sense of how you've enjoyed the world, because America could fall and could become a third world nation. And you might not be able to do the things that you've done in your life or in your past. You might not have the freedom that you had in the past. But the world is going to go on. How do we know that? The book tells us. That's how we know it. And that's why you can bank on the truth of God and take it literally, not figuratively. Okay? But the second stage of this is going to be that this is going to last forever. Forever. For all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll talk about the new heavens and new earth in a future study. But first of all, we're going to do some cruising in our Bibles today. Let's go to Daniel 7 to see this in the Old Testament. Put a marker here. And let's go to Daniel 7. We're going to be jumping around this morning in our Bible, so you'll have to get more familiar with your Bible. This is one way we can do it. Now, we looked at these verses last week. Daniel, in his prophecy of the future, foretold of this kingdom and its length. Daniel 7:13-14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven, that's his return. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, the Son of Man, was given, notice, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Okay? Daniel saw this, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now notice, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So here Daniel saw this forever aspect of Christ's kingdom here in the future. Now, go back to Daniel 2 with me. In Daniel chapter 2, we see this again. We studied Daniel last summer, or the summer before, I think it's been. And we saw here is the image of Daniel chapter 2, and here are the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. We're looking here at Daniel chapter 2. And we know these four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then a final kingdom, which will be the Antichrist kingdom. But notice down here, a stone cut out without hands. Remember we studied about this? Look at Daniel 2:34 and 35. What Daniel stated here about this. He says, "And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, the entire image was crushed together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace was found of them. And the stone that struck them, that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." In other words, this stone, this kingdom, this stone is Jesus Christ. He is going to crush the Gentile world powers that have dominated the world. And after He does that, this is going to become dust and blown away. But then the stone Himself is going to become a great kingdom which is going to fill the earth. This speaks of His everlasting kingdom and dominion to come. Look at verses 44 and 45 of this chapter. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these former kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure, it's trustworthy." Notice, friends, we studied this long ago, and Daniel spoke this before Christ's first coming, that there would be a kingdom. Should we take this figuratively? Or should we take this literally? I think we can take it literally because He says at the end of that verse, "This dream is certain and its interpretation is sure," which means it's trustworthy. God has spoken. And we know that the Gentile world powers in the past, including the one to come being the Antichrist kingdom, is going to be destroyed. Now, the amazing thing is America is not even in this. You know, how significant we think we are in relationship to these things. Notice this set of verses, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government of that kingdom will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," that's who he is, "the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. See that? "And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward," even for how long? Forever. See? "The zeal of the Lord will perform this." Now, this is an absolutely amazing thing. So there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of God's kingdom on earth, and Satan will be released. Then there will be a great rebellion. God will destroy the present earth and the present heavens, and create a new heaven and a new earth which will last forever. That's the stone that's going to fill the whole earth and take over forever. This is the fulfillment of these things. And now I'm to say, can you give me more details about that? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed are for us to know. And that's what I know. And I'm just passing this on to you. Okay? Next question. Who will inhabit Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, five groups we're going to mention here, and I gave you room to write who these are. Who are they? First of all, there's going to be church age saints. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and see this. In Revelation 20, verse 4a, John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Okay, so here's some people sitting on thrones, and I believe these to be church-age saints. You can compare this to Revelation 3:21. "To the overcomer, it will be granted to sit with Christ on thrones and to rule during this time." The church is going to be there to rule and reign with Christ, as we're going to see more this morning. Secondly, there are martyred tribulation saints. Revelation 24b. "And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. So there's martyred trib saints that are part of this aspect here that we need to know, we need to understand. Let's read verses 5, 6, and 7 here. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's in reference to the unsaved dead. And he says this first section here is reference to the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him how long? 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years are mentioned. Thirdly, there is the Old Testament saints. Because Daniel mentioned that they are going to reign as well during this kingdom time in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Let's go back there and look at that. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Now, I have got some verses on overhead, but not all. So we get to turn in our Bibles and to see this. Now, you can look at the heading over the verse if you have a Schofield Bible like mine. It says it's the Great Tribulation period that Daniel is referring to here over verse 1. And at that time, during the midpoint of the tribulation, Michael shall stand up. And the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. Okay? Daniel has been assigned to the nation of Israel to protect them so that they'll always be there. And there shall be a time of trouble. That's the great tribulation, the second half, such as never was since there was a nation, not even so to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book of life. That's a qualifier. Not all Israel. 2/3 of the nation are going to be decimated, but 1/3 is going to survive. Now notice verse 2. And many of those who sleep, those who died in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's the first resurrection, some to shame and everlasting contempt, that's the second resurrection. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. Some are going to be saved and are going to be resurrected in the future. Very important that we understand and note that. And fourthly, on your handout, the apostles of our Lord. Now to see that, go to Matthew 19. Let's look at that passage there. Matthew 19. Now these apostles were definitely part of the church age saints because they all get saved and become part of the church. But there's a passage here that we need to look at that will give us more light in reference to these things. Matthew 19, verse 20. Let's start there. The young man said to him, all these things have I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, that you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, he wasn't willing to give up his income. Then Jesus said to his disciples, notice he's talking to here, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now why is it hard? It's because rich people tend to trust in their riches instead of a Savior who can save them. It's tough. Tough. But that doesn't mean the rich can't be saved. It's just that's their tendency. Verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that blew the disciples right off their feet. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, if that's true, Lord, who can be saved? This is impossible. You're coming to a right conclusion. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, even rich men can be saved by the grace of God. Poor men can be saved. Good people, bad people, but from God's perspective, we're all bad, right? That's what you need to see. Now keep reading. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all. This other lawyer wouldn't. And followed you. Therefore, what shall we have in this kingdom that you've offered? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, in the making new, that's the kingdom era to come, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, And you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Here's your job. You're going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and they're going to inherit eternal life. In other words, when you put me first, that's what I want. Because I know your faith is in the right object. See? Very, very important. So now, in light of this, whether we see the church age saints, martyred saints, Old Testament saints, or apostles of our Lord, the question to ask is, what will it require for these to be in the kingdom to come? Well, it will require a bodily resurrection and a glorified body. That's what it will require. All of those will be part of the first resurrection. Okay? And to see that, let's go with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians 15. As we mentioned this in the past, but let's just look at it a little more clearly. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we could jump in for just a minute. The problem here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there were some in Corinth who were hearing that there was no resurrection, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? This is the resurrection chapter, see? Speaking about bodily resurrections. So let's just jump ahead here because now the Lord is going to explain about these resurrections. Let's jump into verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who have died or have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that man Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. Notice that calls for resurrection. But each one in his own order, Christ will be the first fruits of this resurrection, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, or the kingdom, when He delivers the kingdom to God, and the Father when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Okay, so what do we see here? Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. If His resurrection was good, the others in the first resurrection will be good. Well, what else is? Who else are we talking about? Church age saints, see? At the rapture of the church, Christ will return, and then there'll be the resurrection of Old Testament saints and trib saints. Then comes the millennial kingdom, which lasts 1,000 years, but these are part of the first resurrection. I think my light is dying. Here's the second resurrection. The resurrection of the unsaved to judgment at the great white throne. In Revelation 20, we have one passage that defines the time space between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Let's go look at that again as we turn back to Revelation 20 and understand that. Okay? Look at verse 4 and 5 again. And I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That's the church age saints. Then I saw the trib saints. Drop down to verse 5. But the rest of the dead, the unsaved dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. How long? 1,000 years. This is the verse that tells us there's 1,000 years between the first resurrection, the completion of the first resurrection, and the second resurrection. And in between is what? The millennial kingdom that we're studying about on earth. Now, as I think again about this first resurrection, I think of Old Testament saints, church age saints, martyrs who were resurrected here. They're going to be resurrected in bodies, glorified bodies. They are neither going to marry nor are going to be given in marriage. They're never going to have children again. That was for this life, not the next life. Now, how do we know that to be true? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 20 to prove that. And I want to show that to you. Because oftentimes people in this life, when they're married to their wife and they love their wife or their husband, and you go to a cemetery and they say, together forever, maybe, if they're both saved, but they're not going to be married in heaven. See? I want you to know that. Marriage is for this life. It's a provision God has made so that you don't have to be alone. You can have children. Luke 20 is what I want. You're probably all there, but I'm not there. Verses 34 through 38. Let's just look at these verses. Let's look at verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Because seven men had had this woman. And that's what the Pharisees wanted to know. For all seven had her as wife, verse 34. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's for this life. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, new body, resurrection, glorified body, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here's some Old Testament saints. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Okay, so I just want you to see that, and I want you to note that marriage is for this life. That's why when people are married and one spouse dies, the other person is free to remarry and not be alone in this life. But in the next life, you know, whose wife is she and they're going to be? Neither. And I want you to understand that. In other words, you and I will be as related as closely as my wife and I will be in the next life. There will be no physical attraction. We'll be sons of God. And we'll be content and happy and at peace in that perspective. Okay? So we've looked at who will inherit Christ's kingdom on earth. Church age saints, martyred tribe saints, Old Testament saints, and apostles of our Lord. Who's the fifth group? Here they are. Kind of lengthy. Surviving tribe saints, both Jew and Gentile, who will marry and their offspring will have sin natures. Okay, now this is important to note because the first four now in the next life will not marry and there will be no offspring. Offspring were in this life, not in the next life. But when Christ comes back and there are many people who have died, the surviving tribe saints, both Jew and Gentile, they're going to enter into the kingdom saved, and they're going to marry, and they're going to have offspring, and those offspring, like the parents, are going to have sinful natures. Okay? Now let me just show you some verses here, these verses on the bottom. I'll put them up. We'll read them quick. Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child should die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children, that's what I'm highlighting, for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. There's going to be children born in this kingdom to come. Lots of them. Okay? Ezekiel 47. Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the stranger who dwell among you and who bear children among you. I wanted you to see that. Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 8. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord and I will whistle for them and gather them. For I will redeem them and they shall increase. Once again, millions, if not billions, of unsaved children will be born during this kingdom to come to, at the beginning, saved parents. Now, obviously, these kids are going to grow up and they're not all the parents are going to be saved. But there's going to be millions of them. Although the Lord decimates the earth during the tribulation period, 2/3 of the world probably dies in relation to these things. But amazingly, of all these children, most will not accept Christ as their personal Savior during this time. This is absolutely amazing. Christ is ruling on the throne. He's going to teach them, as we're going to see here. And this reiterates the truth here of Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. Now, did God make it hard so that only a few could find it? No. But He made it narrow so that you had to humble yourself and trust Christ to be saved. Otherwise, you won't make it. Why? Because all of us were born on this wide, broad road where all of us were on to begin with. And that's why unless you trust Christ and believe the gospel, you can't be saved. Notice this second. John 3:18 and 19. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But here's the problem. Even in the kingdom, men love darkness rather than light. Why do they do that? Because their deeds are naturally evil. That's why. That's why. So what will this ultimate result in? It will result in worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ as King. That's what it will result in. Rebellion. Heartfelt rebellion, even in a perfect environment where righteousness reigns and peace prevails. What will this prove? That the problem with man is not their environment or their lack of education, but it is the sinful heart of man who is alienated from God. And that's why we have a sin nature which is unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. And those kids in the kingdom, born to saved parents, will have that sinful nature, just like your kids have it, just like my kids have it. And that's why I know my kids aren't going to heaven, because I'm preaching. God only has children, no grandchildren. My kids need to trust Christ, or they're condemned forever. Your kids need to trust Christ. And parents, that is your job, to lead those kids to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because they have a natural disposition which is unfavorable towards God, a sinful nature which only the cross of Christ can conquer. And they need to respond in faith. They need to believe the message by God's amazing grace. Number four, how will Christ be functioning in His kingdom on earth? Well, He will be functioning as the King and Lord that He is. See? That's why when He comes back, Revelation 19, 15, and 16 says, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that He should strike the nations, judgment. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice there's going to be some strictness. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who He is. And that's why He will function as the King of Kings. He will function as the Lord of Lords. He, at this time, will put all enemies under His footstool. See? That's what's going to happen here. That's what's going to take place. Number five, on whose throne and where will Christ rule? Good question. On whose throne and where will Christ rule? Well, here's some verses on overhead. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Don't write anything down yet. That's not the answer I want you to see, but I want you to understand that. Okay? Look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us the child is born, and unto us the son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David, there's the answer you want to put down, and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. So whose throne and where will Christ rule? Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem here in the future. See? Can you give me some more verses? Yes, here's a couple more. Jeremiah 33:14-17. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel. Now notice, when God promises, He has to fulfill. into the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. That's Christ. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness. Where is this going to take place? In the earth. Notice, down here. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Well, that's not happening today. They're being threatened on every side. And this is the name on which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Luke, verse chapter 1, about the coming of Christ. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice it's an eternal kingdom, friends. Boy, this is amazing that we can know these truths and understand these things by the grace of God. Okay? Very amazing. Number 6. Over whom shall Christ rule at this particular time? Well, the Bible teaches that he will rule over all the nations of the world. How do we know that? Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord won and his name won over all the earth, every nation. Okay? Psalm 2, here's the world, and he's going to rule every nation, although he doesn't rule them today. Not even the United States. We're trying to exclude him from everything. It's amazing. That's not good for our nation, by the way. Very dangerous. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 11. Yet I have set my king, God says, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you what? The nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth, the whole thing, for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Doesn't sound good. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, stand in awe of Him. Rejoice, but do it with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, are you have a relationship with Him so that you could kiss the Son and realize He's King of Kings? He's Lord of Lords. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? He's going to rule over the nations one day in the future. And the unsaved will chafe under His rule. They will not like it. Okay? Who will rule with and under Jesus Christ in this particular time? Well, basically, faithful believers, especially church-age saints, friends. And that's why we live now in light of a future day. See? That's important to note. A practical application in light of these things. Now, how do we know faithful believers will? Well, here's some verses. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, Jesus Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Sir, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice, faithful believers, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And because of that, we're going to reign one day. Where? On the earth. Boy, the Bible is so clear when you study it and see these verses. Revelation 2, 26 through 29. He who overcomes, in reference to one of the seven churches, and keeps my word until the end. Speaking of faithfulness, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This very passage in the New American Standard says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority. That's the power to rule over the nations at this particular time. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, and we did, here's the promise, we shall also live with him. That's why when you trust Christ, you died, you were crucified with him, You were raised to new life, positionally. If we endure in the Christian life, we're going to reign with Him in the future, kingdom to come. Yet if we deny Him in this particular life, service, He will also deny us rewards. Not salvation, rewards. If we are faithless, stop believing even. He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's eternal security. See? And that's why it's very, very important to understand as we think from judgment into the millennium, that we've looked at the 75-day interval, we've looked at the sheep-goat judgments, yet in the millennial age to come, the church is going to reign with Christ. Israel is going to be there as the head of the nations, and the sheep and Gentile nations will be there as well. And those that were favorable to the Jews, His brethren, during the Great Tribulation, as they demonstrated their faith by kindness, by giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, or whatever, very, very important. A couple more, I think we've got time for them. What will characterize Christ's rule at this time? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see this. Isaiah chapter 11. Righteousness and faithfulness will characterize His rule. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear. There's the seven spirits of God mentioned right there. Okay, that are mentioned in Revelation. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, amazingly, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Well, how is he going to judge at this time? But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity, fairness, for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, there's judgment. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We've seen that in our studies, haven't we? Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What will characterize Christ's rule? It will be a righteous rule. It will be faithfulness to the people of that particular time. Okay? What will happen to the curse during Christ's coming kingdom? Well, it will be essentially removed. See? And how do we know that? Let's keep reading here in Isaiah 11. Let's read verses 6 through 8. This time is going to be marked by the fact that the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. Does that happen today? Oh, in northern Minnesota, if you have a sheep ranch, those wolves are killing those lambs. They're not lying down together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Same is true in Africa, where the leopards are. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Come on. And the little child shall lead them. You mean a lion? That's what it says. And the cow and the bear shall graze. You mean they're going to be vegetarian in nature? Yeah. And the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Boy, there's going to be absolute change in the natural world when Christ comes back, because righteousness is going to cover the world. How? As the waters cover the sea. How does that? Perfectly, perfectly. A nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole. I mean, would you let Leighton do that, Charity? No way. No way. Protect that little guy. And a weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For as the earth shall be like, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And how do they cover the sea? Perfectly. Perfectly. Okay? Amazingly at this particular time. Okay? So, let's, as we think of these issues and these things happening and a curse being lifted, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let me show you a couple of verses there from Romans chapter 8 for us today in light of the curse being essentially lifted. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes mention of the curse here in Romans 8:18 through 25. Well, let's read these verses and let's think about what these verses are saying by God's amazing grace. For I consider that the suffering of this present time not to be worthy, or not worthy to be compared with the glory which one day in the future shall be revealed in us. In other words, we're suffering now, but one day that's going to pass. Okay? For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's the kingdom times. That's the creation is waiting for the kingdom to come. Why is that? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, this is all because of the fall, but because of Him, our Creator, who subjected it, but they subjected it and put a curse upon it with a hope. Hope always speaks of a future expectation of something God has promised. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. You know, I was just sitting in a deer stand. I didn't hear the trees, but supposedly they're going, oh, they're groaning. But I did see a lot of trees dying, fungus growing on trees, you know. So there's got to be this curse that will be essentially removed in the kingdom to come. And you know, when those deer come, they're just listening, they're watching, they're smelling, because they know danger lurks behind every tree. If there's not some idiot in the tree who wants to shoot them, there's a wolf that wants to tear them apart and eat them alive. They know there's a curse here. They're not going to lie down with the wolf today, are they? But one day in the future, they're going to. So the creation knows and is groaning and laboring in birth pains. Ladies, when you give birth and you're in birth pains, is it a pleasant time? No! When will this be over? Right? It's terrible. It's tough. But you're waiting for this to pass. That's what creation is doing. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're us who are born again and have an eternal hope. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know what that means? That means that I now know why my knees are so sore. When I get down, I have to grab something to get up because I'm getting older. And that means when people live into their 80s and 90s and no disease or accident has taken them, and if they're saved, they're decrepit, they're worn out. And because of that, they know they have a hope in the future. They're looking forward to die. Can you think of that? Why? Because I'm not good for anything anymore. I can't. People have to wait on me. And that's why the last thing I want to do is to sit in a nursing home in a wheelchair in a diaper with my tongue sticking out for 3 years. I hope I die in a car accident with my boots on. Don't cry for me, because I don't want to live that way, as maybe some people you know who get old live that way. I don't want to live that way. I have a hope. I'd rather die with my boots on. Anyway, up to that time. Let's read verse 23 again. Not only that, but we also who have the Spirit, even we ourselves are groaning. We're under the curse. We're waiting, though, for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We're looking forward to that time, a new body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not a hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hang in there, day by day, moment by moment, in our Christian life. Thus, one day, this curse is going to be essentially removed. Well, what do you mean by essentially? Well, there's still going to be death because animals will die. And the last thing that's going to happen, be put under Christ's feet, is going to be death. Okay? Let's look at one more here. What will be true spiritually of Christ's kingdom on earth in the beginning of that kingdom? Well, all will know the Lord, Isaiah 11:9 told us. Okay? Look at Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. Same verse as Isaiah 11:9. Okay? Thus, all dissenters, those who do not know the Lord, will be eliminated and purged from the kingdom at its inception. And this is why Satan must be bound during this time. Not only that, but the teacher of the millennium will be Jesus Christ Himself. And as he teaches people, people will still not respond and get saved. So what does all this mean to you, and what does all this mean to me? Are you prepared for eternity should you die today? Are you redeeming the time and opportunities God has given to you? Do you know what the future holds so that you can live in light of it and redeem the time? You know? Since Christ wins in the end, let's serve Him in time and make our life count in light of eternity. And as we serve Christ today, we are going to rule and reign with Him to the degree of our faithfulness at that time yet in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can come before the throne of grace. We praise You for, again, that Your Word can be known, even prophecy. Thank You, Father, that we can take the Word of God at face value and understand these truths, and that You've written it in such a way that since we have the Spirit of God, we can know. And the Spirit of God can motivate us, direct us, and even encourage us to live a godly life, to make it count in light of eternity. Father, we just want to bow our hearts before You today, because one day, every tongue will confess, and every person, every living thing will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and King for the glory of God. May we think about that. May You motivate us in our lives, Father, to be the person You'd have us to be. Thank You again for sending Your Son to die to pay for our sins. If there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, may You address that in their heart. And may they see that Jesus Christ provided it all, and through faith in Him, they could be saved. And for the rest of us, Father, motivate us to love You and to serve You and to make our lives count in light of eternity. Thank You again for Your matchless grace. We commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.